Let's read Luke 17 and first 19 verses. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them if to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied round their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Won't he rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink.' Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." The Christian life begins when we say sorry for our sins, when we understand that Jesus came to save us from our sins, to forgive us, to give us new life, to give us new birth, to bring us into a new family. And sin no longer has the power to compel us, and it no longer has the power to condemn us. So is that an end to sin in our lives? Well, no. When you become a Christian, you come into a new family, the church. But you don't have to be a Christian for very long before you realize the church is not perfect. And the problem with this church is you and me. And the problem of every church is the people in it. And if you have an expectation that you're entering into this perfect family, then you will become disenchanted and give up on the faith, or you will at least give up on that church and want to go and worship somewhere else. Part of the reason why people hop from church to church, because they become disenchanted. They kind of think, "Well, the people in this church are sinners. Let me go and try and find some perfect people in another church." Jesus' teaching speaks right into that. He warns his disciples about what is coming up. Luke, by taking these words, is warning the early church that, yes, there will be sin in the early church. There will be sin in you. Because the devil's a real person. The devil is a spiritual person who opposes God, and he is active in the world all the time, tempting you to sin, leading you to sin, and then convicting you about your sin in a guilty, helpless kind of way, which will drive you away from the church and drive you away from your brothers and sisters. And at the same time, the world around you is a sinful world, mostly, and a world that doesn't love God and doesn't want to serve God and is always tempting you and teasing you with other things and other gods to follow. And at the same time, your own heart is raging a battle. Do I want to serve God? Do I want to serve other gods? Do I just want to serve me? And Jesus is addressing particularly his disciples. We see that from the first verse. Jesus said to his disciples. He's not particularly thinking now about the Pharisees or the larger crowd gathering. He's looking at his disciples and he's speaking to them and warning them about what's to come. And he talks about our attitude to sin. He talks about how we deal with sin. And having dealt with sin, how we feel about that. That's what we're going to look at together this morning. First of all, Jesus says, don't lead other Christians into sin. It's pretty straightforward. He says, don't lead other Christians into sin. Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. Jesus says, the reality is there will be sin in the church. There will be sin amongst my disciples. There will be things that cause you to stumble. It's a metaphor for falling into sin. Things that you will trip over, that will trip you up, which will catch you out. There will be these kinds of things. And we need to be realistic about that, of the presence of the devil and the world around us, which is hostile to God, and our own sinful hearts. There will be things that come in to trip us up. And sometimes those causes to sin come from the church. They come from our brothers and sisters in the church even. And Jesus says, don't be that kind of an agent of temptation for sin in the Christian community. Don't join in with the agenda of the devil and his lies and the false worship and rebellion of the world around you. Jesus says, woe to you. It's a very strong word picture he then gives about a millstone. You know what a millstone is? A big stone used to grind flour. It's a big, heavy stone. And he conjures up this picture of having this attached to you and thrown into the water. And obviously, you're going to drown straight away. And he says, that horrible way to die is not as bad as how it will be if you lead those into sin. He's trying to say this is a dreadful, terrible thing. There is impending judgment over if you're leading those into sin, my little ones, my disciples. So make sure you're not that kind of person. So that's why he says, so watch yourselves. No, he's using a picture, he's using a metaphor. He's not saying if you've ever led anyone into sin that you are now condemned without hope. That's not the gospel. But he is saying it's a serious thing. Have you ever led anyone to sin? And if you're answering no, I don't believe you. Because I want to answer no to that, but I don't believe me. There's all kinds of ways that we can lead people to sin. Sometimes it is directly by causing them to sin, asking them to do something that we know is wrong. Sometimes we do try and persuade people to commit a major sin. But I think there are other times when we cause people to sin by legitimizing things that are sinful, by legitimizing greed and covetousness, by modeling anger and bitterness and dishonesty. And sometimes we cause people to sin just by our insensitivity. We don't fundamentally say something that's wrong, but we say something that in our heart of hearts we know will cause people to envy or to dislike us or to disapprove of us or of someone else. We tell a story that's not for prayer, it's not for information, it's not for pastoral care, it's not for gaining wisdom. We tell a story in order to do somebody down, or so someone's opinion of that person will be done down, and they will sin. So Jesus says, don't cause my little ones to sin. We need to repent of that this morning. I need to repent of that. But he goes on to say, rather than causing people to sin, rebuke them as close family members. See that in verse 3. Watch yourselves. If a brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. I think I told this story before, but I think it was quite a long time ago. We once stayed on an Italian campsite. And I remember while we were kind of queuing up with our tent in this big sort of car park area, there was a big sign that was in Italian, and it was in English. And the Italian said some things, and the English version said, anyone who parks here will be denounced. Will be denounced. And I imagine that there was some sort of public green in that village somewhere where anyone who'd parked in this place in the campsite where you weren't supposed to park would be sort of publicly dragged, and they would be denounced before the whole townspeople, and they would all throw rotten eggs at them and stuff like that. It was just a kind of a fun pronunciation. Is Jesus talking about that kind of public denouncing here when he says, if your brother or sister sins against you, then rebuke them? Well, it is a strong word, but it's a word that has a range of meanings. It's not here talking about shouting and pointing the fingers and trying to defeat and humiliate somebody. It's a word that means also to reprove, to warn, to advise, to admonish. Yes, there's a sharpness to it because it's a serious thing, but there's also a context to it, which is your brother and sister. If your brother and sister sins against you, rebuke them. It's always remembering as you're going to speak with them that they're a family member. They're not some random who's parked in the wrong place. They're your brother or your sister in Christ. They're part of your family of Christ, the family of Christ that you're a part of too. And Jesus is not saying about our brothers and sisters that we have to rebuke them for everything they did that was wrong. For every small misdemeanor, we were talking about this on Sunday night, and I'm afraid I'm going to repeat a few of the things that Mark said and say a few of the things that Mark didn't say on Sunday evening last when we were talking then about forgiveness. But we don't rebuke everyone for everything they've ever said. There are many apparent offenses that we're going to overlook. There might be a small thing. We might actually have misjudged what they were doing and what their motives were. We may choose to overlook it in love. But persistent and hurtful and significant and damaging sin needs to be spoken about. Yeah, love does cover a multitude of wrongs. But we're actually denying the Christian community of blessing if we say we will never, ever confront sin in another. We will never, ever rebuke or reprove another. Now, we're not rebuking here, Jesus says, for your comfort. So if you've got something you want to get off your chest with somebody, another Christian here, another Christian that you know, just go to the gym or something instead. It's not about your own comfort. It's not about that. It's not about you being proved to be right. But it's about the spiritual good of the Christian community. First of all, the person, but also the community as a whole. And actually, if we never do it, it's an unloving thing to do. Now, most of you, like me sitting there, will be saying, yeah, I know that's right in principle, but I'd never do that. I'd never do that. Because of my upbringing, because I'm British, because it doesn't happen very often, because no one ever's done it to me, that would be absolutely unbelievable. So what's Jesus going on about then? Because he seems to think you should. So we should. Maybe you need to start small. Maybe you need to practice. Those of you in families know what it is to rebuke and to reprove. Maybe you need to start thinking more about this church, if you belong to this church, as your family. And then maybe you'd feel when somebody sinned against you, not just, oh, that was irritating, that was annoying, I better avoid them. You'd be thinking, this is a damage to the family. I need to speak into them, into this situation. I need to help them see how this has hurt and damaged the family. And do it urgently. There elsewhere in the Bible that it talks about dealing with things as quickly as possible, not festering, not letting them become a rift between people, doing it urgently. Don't let it become a source of bitterness. When you do go and speak to someone, choose your words very carefully. Make sure you listen first. Make sure you clear up any misunderstandings. Make sure you affirm that you love that person. Make sure you thank them for all the help and the service they have been to you in life. Explain clearly what the sin is, how you think you have been hurt or sinned against in any way. Make sure you listen again then to any explanations. Do it in humility. Don't use extreme words such as "you always do that" or "you never do this." But speak words of rebuke and challenge when it's right to do it. And if you've never done it, that's probably not because you've never been sinned against. That's probably not because you're reluctant to do it. And it's part of the Christian community healing itself under God as we do this. And we approach people with grace, willing to grant forgiveness, not to demand that that person pays a price. Now you've understood how I've been hurt, you need to feel it really yourself, or you need to do something about it. It's not about that. It's not about getting revenge. It's not about repaying the hurt. It's about them understanding and you offering freely, unconditionally, forgiveness. This is primarily talking about within the Christian community. We'll think a little bit broader in just a moment. But the next thing is, having spoken to someone, always be willing to offer them forgiveness. That's what Jesus says in verse 4. Jesus says, offer forgiveness perpetually. 7 times a day, coming back, is just kind of an exaggerated picture. It's just a metaphor for saying, as much as they ask you, forgive them. Keep on forgiving them. However many times they ask you, keep on forgiving them. Matthew says something similar. It may be a similar occasion that Luke is summarizing, or probably a different one in Matthew 18, verse 21. And there it talks about... it talks about the possibility where there isn't repentance, about the possibility of sometimes the church needing to get involved, but that's not what Jesus is speaking about here. And what are you doing when you're offering forgiveness? What are you doing when you say, I forgive you? You're saying that I will no longer hold this sin against you. This will no longer be a bar, will be a block to our relationship. Forgiveness is about restored and unhindered relationship. It's about dealing with that person as though it never happened, as though they no longer owe you anything. So you won't remember it, you won't dwell on it, you won't bring it up, you won't use it against them, you won't talk to others about it. So Jesus says, don't be a cause of sin, rather, where you see sin that you can speak into it, because you love your brother and your sister. Rebuke them as close family members, and if they repent, if they're willing to repent, however often they repeat that, be willing to forgive anyone any number of times. Always be willing to offer them forgiveness. It's probably worth just spending 2 minutes on something that we talked about a little bit on Sunday evening. What about the difficult cases? As I said, primarily Jesus is talking here about the church, the local church, our brothers and sisters who we're in contact with. But I think it's true that we offer forgiveness more broadly too. But there are the difficult cases of those who are not repentant. Well, if a person is not repentant, we can offer forgiveness, but that transaction, if you like, hasn't been completed. We haven't been able to grant them full and free forgiveness, and the relationship hasn't been restored. And that's a difficult thing. And again, if it's somebody who's in the church who's not repentant, in the local church, then the Bible does teach about how we could maybe get some other brothers and sisters involved in that process. So that's a difficult case where people are not repentant, they won't acknowledge perhaps there's anything wrong. Harder case really is also a non-believer who's non-repentant. We talked about some of those on Sunday evening. And some of those are very difficult things to think about, very difficult relationships in the past that have been broken, perhaps family relationships, perhaps marriages, something that's happened in the past that to dredge up right now would be more of a cause to sin than a cause to blessing, and where rebuke and sin would be rebuke of the sin and offering forgiveness would be damaging to other relationships. So there are those hard cases, and we need great wisdom, as Mark said on Sunday evening, in working through those. And sometimes we need to confide in a Christian brother or sister and say, this is the situation, what do you think about that? But it's easy sometimes to take the kind of extreme cases, if you like, the ones where perhaps it's not appropriate to take any steps at this moment. And it's easy to take those and to then avoid the obvious, the right in front of your face ones, which are your brothers and sisters here in this church. It can't be allowed to distract us from living this out where we can in the church. To everybody, we're to offer them love. We're not to repay our enemies. So that's true of everyone in the world. So we can never wish ill on anyone, but we can't perhaps be reconciled to everyone we've ever had a problem with in our lives, in various relationships. But we can be reconciled to people in the church. And maybe we need to be. Maybe you need to be. And like the disciples, you probably would want to say what they say. Lord, verse 5, increase our faith. They hear all this and what they're saying is, this is so hard. And you're not going to shout because it's too hot, but inside you're thinking, this is so hard. Do you really expect me to go and talk to someone who sinned against me? Do you really? I don't, but Jesus seems to. And what Jesus says in reply is, no, it's not a matter of how much faith. You're not going to be fantastically faith-filled if you go and do this. It's all about the object of your faith. If you trust me, these kind of obstacles, a big tree uprooting it, putting it in the sea, that's just nothing. What you need is faith in the power of God. Not a big amount of faith, but faith in something bigger than you, greater than you. Someone who transcends you. You don't need loads of faith. You need faith in a big God. And God will help you. Even in these difficult situations, God will help you. God will guide you. God will be with you. So here's the application of that point. Here's the question. Are you willing? Jesus calls you to be willing to forgive. Are you willing to forgive? Are you willing to confront? Are you willing to forgive? Are you willing to offer love to all people? To not want to repay any of your enemies? But in particular, in the church, are you willing to offer forgiveness to your Christian brother, your Christian sister? And Jesus goes on to say that in doing this, you're not doing something unique and special that you can give yourself a pat on the back for. You're just doing your duty. So he goes on to say, serving God in any way, including forgiving, you do as a duty, not as a favor. Jesus gives the example of a slave who's worked in the fields all day. And he paints a ridiculous picture where the slave might come in having worked hard all day and thinking, well, I've done a jolly good job. Maybe tonight my master can serve me instead because I'm tired and I'm hot. And Jesus says, that's ridiculous. Of course, in that culture, in that relationship, the master would just say, that's fine, you can eat in a moment, but your job is to serve me, so you're going to make me my meal. And then you can sit down and serve yourself. Now, Jesus is not saying he's that kind of a ungracious master. In fact, of course, Jesus serves us. He served his disciples in life. He washed their feet. He showed that he was serving them as he was going to die for them on the cross. So he is the serving servant who's also the king. So it's not a point about God's character. The point of this story is about the attitude of the servant. And it's this. If you do what you're asked to do as a servant of Christ, you've just done your duty. You haven't earned merit with God. You haven't earned brownie points with God. And why is he saying that? I think because there's a tendency in all of us, and it happens all the time, that we do some good deed, we forgive someone, we go through an emotional turmoil of some sort, and we do feel like we've obeyed God, and we come out of the end of that and we think, you know, God owes me now. God really does owe me. You know, we witnessed to our friend at work, and we thought we'd done a pretty good job and said some pretty good things, and you know, we go out and our train's cancelled, and we're going to be really late, and we think, God, this is not fair. You know, we had this transaction going. I served you, and now you can make the train turn up on time. It would be a miraculous intervention of God, by the way, to make the trains run on time at the moment, wouldn't it? I do hope they lose their franchise. Don't you? That whatever Govia thing. I never like them. This is not part of the text or part of the sermon or part of anything you have to agree with at all. This is just me rambling for just a moment while you take a breath. But I know that with God, I sometimes feel like that. Not in such an extreme way, but when I've done something good, I feel like God owes me. And we naturally, it's part of the sinful battle raging in our hearts, that we naturally feel entitled. We feel that God owes us if we do something good. And perhaps if you forgive somebody, you feel like you are owed by God. And Jesus is saying, look, you do need faith, I accept that, but you need to trust in the power of God. But you need to do this, and having done this, to say, this was only my duty. It's only what God called me to do. And more than that, it's my duty because it's a joy. Because I am so thankful for being forgiven myself. Yes, if I forgive someone, I'm just obeying. So I don't have a sense of entitlement. But the reason I want to forgive is because I've been forgiven. And so we have this little bit of history to do with these 10 lepers that Jesus heals. This is not a parable. This is something that actually happened. So Jesus is continuing on his way to Jerusalem, and he's on the border between Samaria and Galilee. And so there's a group of lepers, and not surprisingly, one of them is a Samaritan, given the area that they're in. And he's the only one who comes back. And Luke makes a point of that, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus makes a point of that. He talks about him being a foreigner. So it's an extraordinary thing that the Samaritan comes back to thank and to praise Jesus in a loud voice. What's the point of that? Why do we get that story? Well, on the one hand, it's to shame the 9 Jews. And they were kind of a picture of the complacency of the Jews who thought they deserved to be forgiven. They were kind of like that servant who might feel entitled by his master to be served food and so on. So it's kind of connecting with that, isn't it? The Jews having a sense of entitlement already. But I think it's also pointing us to this Samaritan who's basically an outsider, as you know. Samaritans were hated by the Jews. They were outside of the covenant. They had a distorted, mixed up religion and way of worshipping God. And so the Samaritan, in a way, was the person who would least expect to be healed, and so he was the most grateful for being healed, wasn't he? And if you thought you were entitled to be forgiven, if you thought you were entitled to be on your way to heaven, you wouldn't value forgiveness very much, would you? But if you thought you were like the Samaritan, if you realize that in fact this is what you are, you're an outsider, you're outside of God, you don't love God, you haven't served God, you in fact have spent your life rebelling against God. If you thought that was you, if you thought that was you under the wrath of God, if you thought you were like the unfaithful wife, then if you do get forgiven, you're so grateful because you think, I didn't deserve that at all. And people who understand that they've been forgiven much want to praise God a lot. That's what this man does. It says that he does it in a loud voice. Don't know what that was like, but it would have been rather cool, wouldn't it? Now, what did he do? Shouting down the street. Some people would have thought, oh, he's a bit of a crazy man. Let's keep away from him. Isn't that the bloke who used to be a leper? But no, he's praising God. He's saying, praise be to God who saved me even though I didn't deserve it. You know, the word for healing and saving are pretty much the same word, and Luke kind of mixes them up. So we realize that when people are being healed, it's a picture of people being saved. And so if you've been saved, and many of you have been forgiven, and you were this Samaritan outsider. You weren't an insider. You weren't entitled. You were outside of God and outside of his love and his kingdom, but God has brought you in. So you, all of you, need to be those who praise God in loud voices and who realize they've been forgiven oh so much. And so, part of your praising God, part of your serving God, part of your sense of unworthiness but great joy is that you don't want to lead other Christians into sin because you realize the presence of sin in the world and with the devil and in your own hearts. And rather than that, you so love people and you so value forgiveness yourself that you go and you speak to people who have sinned against you because you want to offer them forgiveness and you want them to realize what they've done and you want the Christian community to be pure and to be a forgiving community and you're always willing to offer forgiveness. However many times, even if you point something out and they do it again and you point it out and they do it again or they do it in a different way or someone else does the same thing to you, you don't say, oh, I've had it with the church. You say, let me forgive like Jesus forgave me. Because there must be some days when Jesus feels like he's had it with me. And you do that. Not to earn God's favor, because you've already got God's favor. And you do it not because God's going to somehow owe you, because it doesn't work like that. You do it out of duty, but you also do it because you love God so much, because he's forgiven you so much.